All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter number 6. And here in Matthew chapter number 6, we're going to use verses 16 through 18 as our reading for this morning. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. If you have it, say amen.
Amen.
Let's read. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Amen. Now, in this passage here, understanding, you know, the Bible from, you know, right division, we know that, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are things that are written, you know, as a continuation of God dealing with the nation of Israel. And you have in these chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, instructions from the Lord Jesus Christ giving the members of the nation of Israel information about how it is that they would be able to enter into the kingdom on earth. And you see how he gives this instruction of dealing with this idea of fasting. Now, we understand what the idea of fasting is, that it's for a period of time, somebody going without food. And you know, mainly we think of it now from the aspect of, you know, you have to have blood work done, and so then they tell you it has to be a fasting blood work, so then you try to schedule it for as early in the morning as possible, so that way your fasting time can be overnight, so that way you don't have a thing of where, you know, okay, I got to spend so much of the time through the day not eating or only drinking water, that, you know, and then, you know, okay, 7 a.m. draw my blood, so that way I can, you know, that way I can run over to Tim Horton to get a coffee and a donut to as fast as possible as soon as his blood's drawn. That's how we really look at that idea. The scriptures, and we're going to see through some things, that there's a lot of information that is given on this idea of fasting. And because it's there, you have individuals really struggle with the idea of what this means. And I'm going to actually read, you know, something from a commentator just making a statement about the idea of fasting. It says, both the Old Testament and New Testament teach the value of fasting, which is abstaining from food or drink in order to focus on prayer and seeking God's will. Through many examples of people in the Bible who fasted, we can know that God grants supernatural revelation and wisdom through this practice. Scripture tells us that fasting will help us grow a more intimate relationship with Christ and open our eyes to what He wants to teach us. So you can see how the individual who is commenting on this is taking all of the information and saying, well, this applies directly to everybody, and that you're going to receive these supernatural benefits by participating in the idea of fasting. Now again, we're here in in Matthew. You know, by the end of this, we are going to see, we are going to look at a passage where the Apostle Paul does speak about the idea, and we're going to talk about why he does. But before we get there, we're actually going to look at some things of what the Scriptures actually say about the idea of fasting. Now, in order to do this, you know, we're going to be spending a large section of time outside of Paul's epistles, because the information that the Bible lays out related to fasting is going to be found primarily in, you know, Israel's program. And we're going to see how there were different reasons why Israel did actually participate in a fast. And for example, let's go over to the book of 2 Samuel. And we'll be testing everybody's ability to find some of these passages today. 2 Samuel chapter number 1. And we're going to read here verses 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. Really just to kind of get, you know, and what you're going to see here, this is actually dealing with some things of David being informed of Saul's death here. Verse 11, then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And so we see here the issue of that one of the things that fasting ends up being associated with is the idea of mourning. We see it again. Let's go over to the book of Daniel. We'll go to Daniel chapter number 10. And here in Daniel chapter number 10, we start right at the very first verse and says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So we see the issue of it as Daniel is admitting that he is mourning because of the vision that has been given unto him. That as he's going through this period of mourning, you see how he says that he's fasting as part of this mourning. And this is something that over and over again in Israel's program, you see how when there's a period of mourning that's occurring, this idea of fasting is going to be associated with it. So these two, you know, these things are going to start going together. And we're going to see how there's going to be certain things that are going to keep going together with this idea. And again, we'll see how, you know, none of this is going to be applicable to who we are as the members of the body of Christ. I want to go over to the book of Exodus. We'll go to Exodus chapter 34. Thank you.
And here in Exodus chapter number 34, we're going to read here verses 27 and 28. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And so what we're going to see here is, you know, this next part of this is actually going to be associated with even what we saw that the commentator had made a reference to, this idea of, as part of this, there's an understanding that's given related to what the will of God actually is. Now, here we have, in this instance, that they are being given that covenant, the law, that they're going to actually have to follow, that if they would follow that covenant, that they would be made the kingdom of priests and the holy nation. You know, the covenant that they quickly proved they couldn't follow, because, you know, there was no way that anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ could actually follow the law. You know, that's why he took upon the form of humanity, came down, perfectly kept the law, so that way he could be the sacrifice that could take care of the issue of sin for the world. And that's why when we look at, you know, for Israel back here, we're talking about following the law. You look at the information given to us through the Apostle Paul, and what he says, and, you know, we're not putting our trust in anything that we do. We put our trust in what he did. We put our trust in what he accomplished for us. That's why the gospel message is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we put our trust in that and that alone. And the moment we do that, we're saved. And we have the gift of eternal life. We have the sealing ministry of the Spirit that keeps us as a member of the body of Christ. You know, and that's such a glorious thing to remember and think about how we're kept in that position of being a member of the body of Christ. Because the individuals we're reading about back here, they could lose their salvation. They could, and it was very easy for them to do that because all they do is just break the covenant. And it's, the covenant isn't just those 10 commandments, it's the 600 and plus parts of the law. And the scriptures say that the individual who breaks one part of it is guilty of the whole law. So the person that decides, you know, I want a piece of bacon for breakfast today, is as guilty as if he pulled out a gun and killed somebody. And God does. Now, man looks and goes, how can that be? And so man, even under the, when they try to keep the performance system, you start seeing how, you know, so, well, there's three different parts of the law. You know, there's the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Thank you, because I'm like it doesn't make enough sense to me to even think about a thing, because it's, the scriptures never define it that way. The scriptures just define it as it's the law. But man has come up this way, so that way they can say, well, you know, God, you know, God kind of grades it on a curve. And so if you break, you're part of the civil law, it's bad, but, you know, it's not really that bad. And if you break part of the ceremonial law, But don't break that moral. Don't break those Ten Commandments. But God never looked at us. That's why when you see how God takes it down, He says what the lake of fire is designed for, and He starts laying out all these different individuals, and one of the groups, He says, in all liars. That's now in the Ten Commandments, there's not something that says thou shalt not lie. Now in the other parts of the law, you don't have to raise your hand with this, but is there anybody that has never told a lie in their life? So, under a performance system, everybody's failed. That's why He had to come and suffer the death of the cross. Here they were receiving the information related to the will of God through fasting. We see, even in the early part of the book of Acts, let's go to Acts chapter number 13. We're in Acts 13. We'll start here, verse number 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence sailed to Cyprus. And then you can continue on with the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. But you see how, as they're ministering there, they're fasting, and then the Holy Ghost is giving them the information about what God wants them to do. So, in this early part of the ministry of Paul, you see that this is going on. That they're receiving this supernatural revelation of what God's will is through doing this. We also see how, just as this is tied in with mourning, we see how fasting is tied in with their prayer life. Because we see how they're given the information, and then He talks about how they're fasting and praying here, and then they send the individuals out on their way as a result of doing this. Let's go over to the book of Psalms. So go to Psalm 35. And here in Psalm 35, this is a psalm written by David. Here we're going to read here, starting in verse number 13. It says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. And so we're seeing how in all of these different things being tied together, the mourning, the prayer, the fasting, all occurring in this.
Now, we know from in the book of Matthew how there's
an account where there's an individual who is, possessed by a devil.
And, the Lord Jesus Christ cast the devil out of the individual. And his disciples said,
Lord, we tried. How come we couldn't do that? And he starts talking about how that devil could only have been cast out by prayer and fasting.
Which is telling you that, one, they weren't doing what he was asking them to do.
But again, he's tying together these ideas.
Now, which is also saying that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, that he was praying and fasting. So he was performing these things. So when he laid something out and said, that they had to do this, this wasn't one of those things of, you go do this, I'm not going to do what I'm telling you to do. When he laid out a command and saying that this is part of what God's will was, he did whatever it is that was part of it.
And because if he didn't, then he was outside of what God wanted. His performance is no longer there. He's no longer that perfect sacrifice. So he had to do all of those things. He had to be fasting. He had to pray. He had to perform the things of the law. And as we're looking, we see how these things, there's a few more things that we're going to be looking at with this before we finally get to Paul's epistles. We are getting to Paul's epistles, trust me. We will get there. But these things kind of show what's going on. Let's go over to Luke chapter number 18. And here in Luke chapter number 18, we're going to start here at verse number 9. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So you see this, the publican here starts speaking about all these different things that it is that he is actually doing, and how this is quote unquote kind of proving that he's worthy of being justified, of being, of receiving, forgiven, all the different things that are being looked for. And he holds up the idea of, I fast twice in the week. Now, the passage we had read talked about how if a person was fasting, you know, they were supposed to be doing it in secret. You know, they weren't supposed to be, you know, jumping up and down going, "Look at me, I'm fasting." Or the individuals you see every once in a while, you know, "I'm going to chain myself to some wall and go on a hunger strike for so many days to protest something." Now, if we're following what the Lord, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were doctrine, and this idea of what we just had read, originally was doctrine, somebody's sitting there going, "I'm on a hunger strike," is completely against what the Word of God actually says. Because the person is supposed to be making it, having every appearance that they're not doing it because it's between themselves and God of what's going on. So if we go over here to the book of Ezra. Let's go to Ezra chapter number 8. And to help you out, Ezra is between the book of 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter number 8. We're going to start here at verse number 21. It says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. But His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us." So, as they're seeking the will of God, the whole issue is that they're looking for this help, and as they're doing this, they're displaying humility and humbleness before God. Again, this is tying these things together and showing how there truly was a purpose that came about with this. In fact, we can see, if we go over to the book of Deuteronomy, go to Deuteronomy chapter number 8. And we're going to see how this humility and humbleness is even going to be brought up here. In Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, it says, "And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And so we're seeing this whole idea that, and if we had read verse 2 as well, it says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. And so there was a need to be bringing about a humility for them. Now, when you think about why that was necessary, you know, and we look at what goes on with, you know, Israel's program, when you're based on a performance-based system, who's the focus? Is the focus on God? Or is the focus on the individual if I'm performing? The focus is on the individual. So it's very easy for, if I'm in a performance-based system, to start trying to puff myself up because I'm doing the right, the quote-unquote right things over and over again. Now, what tends to happen in that is, you know, people remember all the right things that they do. Do they remember the wrong things? Or do they focus on the wrong things? Or do they just kind of keep focusing on all the quote-unquote right things that they've done and build themselves up? This is bringing you back to, you know what? It's not you. So there's that humbleness that starts to occur. Now, I want to go over here, the book of Joel. We'll go to Joel chapter number 2. And here in Joel chapter number 2, we're going to start here at verse number 12. It says, Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Now, what you have here is that fasting reflects the idea of turning or returning to God. You know, this instance, it's the idea that they're turning back to God. And as part of that, they're going to fast to demonstrate that they're turning back to God to get back in line with what His program is. And you see that if they're doing it and they're doing it right, then they're going to be back in the position to where they could be blessed by God. Now, with all this, and we look at this and go, well, how could this be true for us who are the members of the body of Christ? Because when we look, for example, let's go over to the book of Colossians. We'll go to Colossians chapter number 2. And here in Colossians chapter number 2, let's read here verse number 10. It says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, Paul's saying, you know, he's not saying you will be complete in Him if you do certain things. He says, ye are complete in Him. Means we're already seen that way. The moment we put our trust in the gospel, we're complete in Him. It's a done deal. The glorious thing is God doesn't see us in the flesh. Thankfully, He doesn't see us in the flesh, because the book of Romans talks about how in the flesh dwelleth no good thing. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's only condemnation towards the things of the flesh. That's why the flesh is already seen as dead in God's eyes. That's why there's a spiritual circumcision that occurs. That, you know, even though we walk around in these fleshly bodies, it's not part of who we are. Who we are is our inner man. Our inner man is already identified as being complete in Him. Because when God the Father looks on us, He sees His Son in us. He sees His righteousness. He doesn't see all of our faults. Because if He saw all of our faults, the book of Isaiah talks about how our righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Because we can't attain. He did. That's why He who knew no sin became sin, so that we could receive His righteousness. And by the fact that we have His righteousness, we already have forgiveness as a present possession. We have a seal that keeps us. The Spirit functions as a seal to keep us as a member of the body of Christ. And a seal... And every time I do this, I always have to make sure that I've got this tight enough, because I never want to do this to where all of a sudden things are flowing out and going all over. But the seal keeps the liquid inside. The Spirit functions as that seal that keeps us in the body of Christ. No matter what we do. Even if we... that, you know what, the gospel message is for today is no longer 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. We start preaching some other gospel. God's not pleased with them. We are frustrating the grace of God. When it happens, we're quenching the Spirit. But we're still kept in the body of Christ. So, when we look at this idea of, like, turning to God or returning to God, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, talks about how we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There's no issue of us having to, quote-unquote, return to God. And those are, that's phrases that get used when somebody's pulling doctrine that doesn't apply to the body of Christ. And start saying the thing of, well, I was saved here and then I walked away and then I had to, yeah, I recommitted my life and I turned back to God, and all these different things that are said. Because they're saying, well, you can lose your salvation. Well, the passages, especially if I look at Hebrews 6, which is one that people will use and say, well, see, you can lose your salvation, and then say about, and then think, well, I can turn back. Well, Hebrews 6 talks about how the person that lost their salvation, he has no hope. Because the only hope that they would have would be that the Lord Jesus Christ would have to go back on the cross again and have to be re-sacrificed for sins. When that sacrifice was a one-time payment to take care of the issue of sin. This doesn't have to happen. When we look at the idea of mourning, I want to go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. We're going to start here at verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Amen. There's a comfort that we have as the members of the body of Christ. And that comfort is, we know that if somebody has died and they're saved, that when the catching out of the saints happens, we're going to be with them again in heavenly places for all of eternity. Yes, we might mourn for the fact that we don't have that relationship with them here on earth. But underneath that is the true comfort that the Word of God, as you, back here, there truly was a mourning because did the person do good enough? Did they perform the sacrifice that was going to have their sin covered? And say, well, there's no sin at the time that they died? Or were they outside of what the command had done? They had no real idea of whether somebody had done, did everything they were supposed to do. So there was a mourning because, maybe I'll see them in the kingdom. And maybe I won't. We have a comfort because it's a guarantee. We don't have to worry about that. We have to worry about making sure that the gospel message is going out, that individuals are getting saved. Which gets into when we, knowing the will of God. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. We start here at verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. we have the will of God being given to us. That God wants all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And in order for that to happen, the Word of God, rightly divided, needs to be preached. It needs to be taught so that way individuals can receive salvation. And once they receive salvation, then they start growing in the information that God wants them to understand. So that way, as they grow in the knowledge of the doctrine, then they'll start doing the things that God intends for them to do. That's why when you see Paul talk about what he saw his responsibility was over in the book of Ephesians in chapter number 3, when he says that it's to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. His responsibility wasn't, well, you know what, I'll just go out there and I'll just say hi to them and kind of be a good friend, maybe tell them a couple stories, and that should be good. It was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And the only way to make men see what is the fellowship of the mystery is to be communicating the information of what the mystery is. The books of Romans through Philemon. Giving that doctrinal information. So that way, as a person comes to the understanding of what Paul says, then when somebody's looking at some of these other things, you can start to see how it doesn't line up with what Paul actually teaches for us today. Now, we saw how prayer and fasting kept getting linked over and over in Israel's program. Well, when we see Paul talk about prayer, he doesn't link prayer and fasting. He links prayer with something else. Let's go over to Philippians chapter number 4. And here in Philippians chapter number 4, we're going to read here starting at verse number 6. It says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, over and over again, when you see Paul bring up prayer, you see that he ties in the issue of thanksgiving is the issue. Now, when we look at prayer and fasting being tied together, we saw it was associated with mourning. Not exactly thanksgiving. But Paul says our prayer life should be tied in with thanksgiving. And you see over in the book of in 1 Thessalonians, and I'll just turn it and I'll read it real quick. In 1 Thessalonians 5, when it says, pray without ceasing, and then the very next verse is, "And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, that's difficult sometimes to really, because it's, "and everything" means "and everything." When things are going well, be thankful. Now, that's easy.
when things aren't going so well. That same thankfulness is supposed to be there. Now that's hard. Because it's hard when things are, especially if, one thing after another seems to keep, this goes bad, and then this goes bad, and this goes bad, and then this goes bad, and you start going, okay, how many more things are going to go wrong? And if you start going, the woe is me, and it starts approaching, and, and then you start walking around and, start sounding like Eeyore. Because things are going so bad. But the Word of God says, even when that's going on, you're still to be thankful. And here's things, when that's going on, here's things to be thankful about. The fact that you have that guarantee of your salvation. That's truly something to be thankful about, because there's nothing you could have done to do that. So even if you have nothing else to be thankful about, you can always be thankful for what He did. And that's where when Paul looks at how things are in this life, he talks about he gloried in nothing save the cross. From his perspective, everything kept going back to what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. And when things are looked at from that focus, it's really easy to be thankful. Now, when we look at this idea of the humility, we're here in Philippians. Let's just turn back one chapter to chapter number 3. And we'll start here at verse number 4. It says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. We'll stop there for a moment. Paul starts saying, you want to start talking about the things of the flesh? Here you go. I'm going to list out all of my qualifications and show how, when we get into this battle, who's the best person in the flesh? I can beat you because of all these different things. But here's what he says about that. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And he says, you know what? Here's all these qualifications I have, and they're absolutely worthless. Because it's not me. Whole issue is that everything is not us, it's all in Christ. It's all what He did, what He accomplished, His righteousness. Paul said, you know what? Not me. That's when he looks at, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He understands it's not him, it's Christ. And when you start understanding that, you don't have to do something to start trying to humble yourself and think, because you already have the understanding of, you know, if our problem comes in because we keep trying to put ourselves in the picture. We keep trying to do things because, you know, so much of Christianity is focused on the idea of performance, and I have to do all these things to try to earn or maintain my salvation. I had to do nothing other than put my trust in what He did. And it's already been accomplished for me. Now, as we just saw, all these different things of what fasting was did for the nation of Israel, we already have all those things. I want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And this is where the confusion can start to come in. And for the sake of time, we're just going to read the one verse out of this where someone's going to pull the issue out. Verse number 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. And go up. See right here. The Apostle Paul just said that you're to fast. Now, let's talk about the context of where we're in 1 Corinthians. We're here in chapter number 7 where Paul is laying out some things that, you know, you start reading through this chapter and you realize that there's a lot of different things that, you know, do not apply to us today at this point. You know, because when he starts talking about things of, you know, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, you know, in the same chapter, he starts talking about how, you know, all these different things, and I'm trying to not get into too much detail because we could spend, you know, a couple messages just focused on that idea of fasting. Again, while it may have been there at the beginning of Paul's ministry, it's something that has been set aside. You know, and I want to go over here to chapter number 13. Start here at verse number 8. It says, charity never faileth, for whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now let me ask the big question. Has that which is perfect, has that come?
Yes.
Yes. I'm glad everyone said, glad people said yes, because I'm like, people are like, how's that? I'm like, the answer's yes. But because if it's not, then we have some other issues, because tongues should still be going on, prophecies should still be going on. You know,
And well, because there are individuals who say that the perfect thing that's to come is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is perfect is the fact that we have a completed Word of God.
Yeah.
We have all the doctrine that we need. We have all the Word, so the things that are in part can go away. The things that were part of his childish thinking, he can set aside because he's becoming a man. And when we're talking about the idea of fasting, fasting falls into that category of when I was a child, I thought as but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The idea of fasting does not apply to a member of the body of Christ today. And this is how, when as we grow in the knowledge of God's Word, that we can take issues like this and be able to say, okay, does this really apply to me? Or does God have something much greater for me? And in this case, God has something much greater for us. All the information that's contained in Paul's epistles for us to live our lives tonight.